Let's seek the Lord. In order to pray sincerely, we come to God through Christ, as the Holy Spirit enables us. We push aside things that are knocking at the door of our mind, and we entertain only our thoughts as we direct them to God in adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, supplication. Let's pray to our God. Pray with me. Our sovereign God, you who came into this world having the form of godliness, but emptying, setting aside the independent exercise of your attributes in Jesus Christ, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Thank you, our Father, for the indescribable gift, Jesus Christ, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, that you are not some cold, distant idea, some far removed supreme being, but that through Christ we can call you Father. You protect us and you provide for us. You forgive us. You are long-suffering. You're full of mercy and grace. You pursue us. Father, looking into faces this week that came by television, I think of those hundreds of orphans in Afghanistan. Boys and girls have no mother and father. Very little food, very little hope. Being drilled, many of them drilled in the Quran. With no idea, no understanding that Christ died for their sins, and that through Christ they could call you Father. Lord, I pray that you will send your messengers into that place. Lord, that the good news of Jesus Christ and people who will bear your name compassionately and giving of food and comfort and warmth, that many of those orphans could come to know of Christ. Lord, we've been blessed. We have so much. And our Lord, we pray that in this time, as we look into your word, that your Holy Spirit will touch our desires, our plans, the things that we esteem the most, and that your Holy Spirit, through your word, will reshape us. Open our eyes that we can see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. I need you to turn, please, to the book of Acts. Now, it is some sweet providence that we are on a passage that has to do with a birthday. Now, I thought, well, it's Christmas. I knew it's Christmas. Oh, how I do know that. that we would ordinarily break away from a series or give some special attention to the birth narrative, something associated with the incarnation of Christ. And that's appropriate, more than appropriate. It's what we need to hear. We will do that this evening. But as the providence of God would have it, we're going through the book of Acts, and so we're on another kind of birthday. It's the birthday of body two. So I said, why not? Body two. The birth of the church. Oh, I think this passage is about the birth of the church. There are some who want to hedge on that. I want to make the point, I think the passage makes the point, that this is the time when the body of Christ came into being. Not the first people to experience God's salvation, no. Not the first time the people of God became a reality, no. But the birth of the church. So we're not going to talk about birthdays. This is the birth of the church. And I want us to look at this. Now, I would like to do this. I'm going to read the passage this morning. I chose to read it myself rather than call upon a reader. I want to make a few comments from chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And then we will look at the text and we will see how unfolded in this picture, such an economy of words that Luke uses here to describe this event. And it's an awe-inspiring scene that comes to us here for what God was doing in this advent of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read and make a few comments on the text, and then we'll come back to it. All right, follow with me now. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And when the day of Pentecost had come, now that translation, had come, there is more there than meets the eye. That's not like saying, and when Thursday came. Oh no. The word here, sum plero'o, present tense, an infinitive. It's a day that was, I think somewhere one translation has, was fulfilled. That gets to the issue here. This was not an ordinary day. This was a divinely designed day. Was fulfilled. Just keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, why are not all these, let me back up and read that. Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now that's a put down. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we come back to the text. But the Galilean dialect, the way they spoke in the area around the district of Galilee, was noted for its confusing of certain guttural sounds. And you would know that they were from Galilee. It's sort of like a southerner showing up on national television in some special event. And let's say this southerner, I know there are different kinds of southern accents. I tread carefully here, but being something of the son of the South, I have a little bit of coinage I can cash in here and offend some of us. So you can't get up if you got up from the South and you said, "I'm going, I'm coming." Leave off your ings and not articulate. And as in my first church in Indiana, I was reminded that I was from the South with a certain pronunciation. So we Southerners can give ourselves away. Some of us can. The Galileans would give themselves away with the way they spoke. But I can tell you what they were doing here was that they were speaking impeccably languages they did not ordinarily know. I mean, languages they had not studied and did not understand. So it would be like this Southerner speaking in beautiful, beautiful German. So good that, you know, Jason there, who knows some German, he would say that I've never heard German spoke more beautifully than that. This Southern boy? That's the idea here. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So 15 language groups, nations, are gathered here, hearing his own tongue, language, dialect, spoken beautifully, perfectly by these Galileans. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine. They're drunk." Oh, we'll say something about that response. That's an interesting response, isn't it? That we'll come back to that, I can assure you. Now, let's get the picture here. What is Acts 1 all about? Acts 1 is about preparation for this event. Everything that Luke brought our attention in the first chapter, the fact that the church had the resurrection confirmed to them, or shall I say, the church to be, the apostles, the disciples were commissioned, the 12th apostle was chosen, everything in the first chapter is carefully choreographed in anticipation of this coming, the advent of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 of Acts. The second chapter of Acts is going to take us along several lines, and I'm not going to hurry through. We're going to be in probably three Sundays on the sermon itself, which is most of the second chapter. So you have the power of Pentecost, then you have this preaching, the message, and you're going to have consequences to that are something to behold. So Acts 2 now, where the spotlight, we want to shine the light, is on the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit. You will see that promise, just the close reference to it. Verse 5 of chapter 1, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many, many days from now. So we're prepared, aren't we, for what's going on here? This is the day of Pentecost. A brief word about it. The day of Pentecost, the word Pentecost. You have a study Bible, you can look down there and just follow along. It'll tell you some of this. Word means 50th. It's 50th in relation to Passover. 50 days after Passover. These days or festivals in Israel, the special feast, were laid out actually according to the agricultural calendar. Well, you had Passover in April. And may I point out to you that these feasts and special times where Israel gathered together to worship the Lord, and to give thanks to Him and to remember and to contemplate the magnificence of His redemptive kingdom plan, that Passover, we know, was fulfilled, took place as Jesus was crucified, the Passover lamb. Then, after Passover, the Feast of Weeks, following right on its heels, then we come 50 days after this to Pentecost. There is going to be a time, and I'm going to go beyond Pentecost just to give you a frame of reference here for the way the feast cycle goes. You would have a gap of time of about four months that would go up into the fall, and you would have the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and then Tabernacles up into October. There is important doctrine that is embedded in these feasts, and they serve as pictures of the way in which God is going to unfold His plan of redemption. But let's stay with Pentecost. This day, Pentecost, commemorated harvest time. Yes, harvest at that time, because of the cycle of the year and the rains and the harvesting and the planting cycle, that it came time to offer up to God thanksgiving to Him, praise for what He had done. Pentecost came around the same time every year. And this was a day that had drawn thousands of pilgrims. You can see that in the text, can't you? Thousands of pilgrims had come to Pentecost, to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Some had even come back to live there. Seems like the older Jews who had been in the diaspora, scattered out from Jerusalem in time past, many of them would come back and they would want to live out their last days in Judea and around Jerusalem. But then there were those pilgrims who came back this time, and it drew big crowds because the weather was the best. Of all of the festivals, you could get the best weather at that time. So you may have had 150,000, 200,000 people gathered in the city for this time of praise and thanksgiving to God for Pentecost. The events associated with Pentecost were prophesied through this Old Testament observance of Pentecost. When you go back into the Old Testament, though after Israel came back from the exile, it became the time to celebrate the giving of the law. But preceding that, it was this thanksgiving to God for what He had provided in harvest. God provides, God gives. Now we're ready. We're ready schedule-wise. Why am I laboring this point? Because you must understand that this was divinely arranged. This was according to the sovereignly determined timetable. It was going to happen. They didn't pray down Pentecost. They weren't there tarrying to make it happen. I think the old King James, where is it in Luke 24, has tarrying. So some have built have built a theology based on the tarrying, as if they made it happen by their praying. Now, they were praying and they were anticipating, oh, that's for sure. But now, 10 days after the Lord has ascended to heaven, now Pentecost, and there is good reason to believe, too, that it was on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. So here is this divinely scheduled day and the events associated with it. Everything is in readiness. Let's see what comes out of this. Here, let me do this. Let me just give you, encapsulate what I think the entire then is, and then I want to just break it into three parts for you. I think the entire event is this. It is that which has been promised by Jesus himself, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the day which God the Holy Spirit would come and would form the body of Christ, would become a reality, and that there would be an empowering that would be given, there referred to as the filling of the Spirit. And, are we getting this now? I want you to see this. This is what's happening. The Holy Spirit comes, joins the believers together to form the body of Christ, the church. They are empowered through the filling of the Spirit, a sovereign act of God, sending His Spirit to give them empowerment to do an extraordinary task, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it was a time where the Spirit of God then distributed gifts to the church. Sovereignly distributes gifts. Now all this is happening here. Now let's come back and let's walk through those three phases to this birthday event. Three phases. Let's keep them distinct. And in keeping them distinct, we won't make some errors. I had to work at this yesterday. Sometimes I can get confused. I've got a grandson who's got a birthday on the 22nd. And we all know what comes on the 25th. And I have another grandson who has a birthday on the 17th of December. So when we gather, we had, all right, we're going in here in this room for birthday presents. Then we'll have some cake. Then we'll go in here for Christmas presents. All right, you got it? Granddad, you know what's going on? All right. Just show me where to be. Keeping these things distinct enhances your capacity to appreciate and to understand the implications of them and what's going to come out. So that's what we've got here. So we've got these phases, facets of this. So let's look at it. The first is this. Power, and I'm going to hammer on that word because this is where Jesus, I think, puts the emphasis in his promise of this event, that this power that comes at Pentecost brought about the church by creating the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. Let me demonstrate that. Let's look at the text. This particular event was what was promised by the Savior in Acts in chapter 1 and in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Follow this carefully. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in promising this coming of power and the advent of the Spirit to do this, promised that there would be the formation of something quite unique in the plan of God. Jesus predicted it in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when he said, I will build my church. Future tense, I will build it. Then we find in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 20, I want you to look at this text, and I want you to note the significance of it. Ephesians, hold your place in Acts. Look in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. This he says regarding the work of God, His power, the working of the strength of His might, Ephesians 1:20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What came into being at this time was Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and took His position as head over the church upon His ascension into heaven. And now the first act that He carries out, the first act of the ascended, of the risen ascended Christ, is to form His church, sending the promised Spirit. That mentioned in John chapter 14, John 15, the Parakletos, the Comforter, the One who would come. Then 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and in chapter 12 and verse 13. Now you're going to get this sequence on the screen here in just a moment. You may have already seen a facet of it. I hope I'm not confusing Patrick in the back, but I want you to see the verse sequence. I want you to see how these things fit together to define this moment as the coming of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by, or it should be in one Spirit, that's the little Greek preposition. You with me in 1 Corinthians 12:13? In one Spirit, that's the little Greek preposition en there. It's not the preposition by, hupo. Poor translation, but I think the reason the translators put this way is because look how the text goes on to read. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So we have a sphere into which we were placed, body sphere, body life, body connections, body experience, body of Christ, interconnectedness, interdependency. But it is in one Spirit we were immersed into the Spirit. We became placed in the Spirit, and that means the entirety of His work now that came about as a result of Pentecost, and the empowerment work, the teaching work, the filling work, the illuminating work, all of the works of the Spirit, we into which we were immersed into that sphere upon conversion when we came into the body of Christ. You with me? Now, seeing that, I want you to come back to Acts, and I want to rehearse this first issue for you. You do not see the terminology, baptism in the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. This is part of what's happening. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. Oh, you still want some closure on that idea? All right, I'll give you one more text in Acts. Acts in chapter 11. You look back upon this experience. And Peter uses this language in Acts in the 11th chapter. Acts 11 in verse 15. Now this is the way Peter looks back upon Pentecost. He's come to the home of a Gentile Roman soldier, Cornelius. And here's what he says. Peter's giving the account. He's telling them what happened. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning. Now, Peter's rehearsing what's happened among the Gentiles in Jaffa, in the time the Spirit came upon these Gentiles. But he is connecting what happens there with what happened at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? You're seeing this connection. This is about birth here. This is defining the birth. That the body of Christ came into being, Christ placed as the head upon His ascension into the to the right hand of the Father. Jew and Gentile now will become one in Christ through faith in Christ. That unique relationship in among the people of God came into being known as church. And do we have that picture? All right, let's go through the steps. Maybe these are flashing up on the screen. I'll think it ought to come something like this then. The baptism in the Holy Spirit joins believers to the body of Christ. That is what is happening here. Not everything, but I can tell you, it's very important. And the other things that happen flow from it, related to it. The sending of the Spirit was the first act of Jesus when He took His place of authority over the church. Christ was not the head of the church until after His ascension. All believers experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion to Christ. When you and I, when we come to Christ, we are placed in the Spirit, immersed in the Spirit, joined to the sphere, the body of Christ. That's happened. Now, there's something that we need to explain in the text associated with this event, these two physical signs. Let's look at them. Let's look at Acts 2, 1 to 4. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise. Two physical signs are going to appear. One audibly, one visually. The audible sound, and notice that they are both figures of speech. That is, they are told, they're described in figures of speech. Like and as. It doesn't say that a tornado wind whipped through there. They were not blown away, but there was a sound that was like a wind. So, in this audible physical sound, this symbol, that there is something that's coming with it. There's a message carried with it. It was a noise like a violent, rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. Look at the word whole. The word whole here is telling us that through this symbolic act of this wind coming in and embracing and enveloping everyone in that place, the apostles certainly, and probably all 120, and enveloping them, embracing them, wholeness. What's the significance of this symbol? That all of them now share in this experience. Body, too, has begun. They're joined together. The church is a reality. That's that wholeness, that showing that unity, interdependence, connectedness, relationship. So they all, it says, whole house filled where they were sitting. They were completely immersed and enveloped in this. Now, wind. Not a real wind, but it sounded like one. And here's the point, though, of the wind, of the sound like wind. That power of the Holy Spirit. That wind's a powerful thing. It can blow houses away. It can take aircraft. Just get an updraft or a downdraft and take a 757 and it can move it around like a feather. Wind can do extraordinary things. Move. Blow away. And the word that is used here. Interesting, too, that the word wind both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Hebrew word for wind and spirit, the same word. And it has a sensory sound. The word in the Hebrew for wind and spirit is the word ruach. Just say it, try it. It's a little guttural sound. Say, ruach. Hold your hand right out in front of your mouth, if you can bear your breath. And ruach, it comes out. Then the Greek word for wind and spirit is the word pneuma. It's spelled, you transliterate it, P-N-E-U-M-A, but you don't pronounce that P. It's just like our word pneumonia, from which comes this word. Pneuma. You still get some breath. So even in the words, spirit, wind, there is this historical and biblical association of wind and spirit. You find it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. But the picture is power. And this power is enveloping them all. But there's another physical symbol. And what is it? It's fire. What's the significance of the fire? It says, there appeared to them tongues as of fire. They saw something that looked like fire. Some more visual evidence was given so they would know what was going on. How would they know what was happening? It makes sense, doesn't it? that the audible and the visual dramatics here were necessary to let them know what was happening in the invisible realm. You have to have the visible to understand what's going on in the invisible. It's the spirit. it occurs to me that in John 3, isn't it? The Lord used the wind there to describe the Spirit's work. Blows where it listeth. You see what it does, but can you hold it? No. But you see its effects. All right, so here's fire. And this fire, says, this tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and rested on each one of them. See the each one? What's the significance of the fire? Fire, here is the emphasizing the personal nature of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The wind, the corporate nature of it. The fire, the individual nature of it. Fire is a picture of the divine presence. You can see this in the Old Testament. Moses, the burning bush. Abraham in Genesis 15. The fire that goes down between the offerings, the sacrifice, where God was ratifying the covenant with Abraham. Fire, picture of fire, the pillar of fire. You recall that led Israel at night, and the cloud by day, the Shekinah glory. That Shekinah glory that stayed over the Holy of Holies. Fire, God's presence. So, wind embracing them all. Fire, seeing this setting upon each of them, showing the individuality of it. But they are incorporated individually into this oneness, into this one experience of the body of Christ. So let's summarize just this first movement. I think the others will go much easier, but we have to see this. First of all, the power of Pentecost is the occasion where the church came into being, and this day becomes significant now because there is this bondedness that has been created in Christ by the Spirit with a new level of work and power by the Holy Spirit. I have to say this before I leave it. I mean, you could see we could spend the entire time on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to just say this. Some have built a flawed and erroneous theology on this text. It goes something like this, that we as believers should go and seek God to give us the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that we can have power in our Christian lives, and as we confess our sins, as we seek God, we look to Him for that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of which would be speaking in tongues. Now, the flaws in that theology are many. One is, of course, is that you can recreate Pentecost. You should no more ask for another Pentecost than you would ask for another Calvary. It was all divine timetable. That's one issue. The other is that the baptism of the Spirit is that which God sovereignly gave to them, and it is experienced initially for every believer coming into relationship with body, and, well, we'll get to the tongues issue in a moment. That's what he's saying here. So do we have this? You have that body connectedness relationship. So when you came to Christ, you became a part of the body by this work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what else happens here? Two. The second thing that happens is this, is that you will find the filling of the Spirit also occurring. Verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. This filling of the Spirit is God giving outward evidence, further evidence, see, visible sign, that the empowerment and a new era of the Holy Spirit is taking place here. The power of Pentecost brought the church boldness in witness. That's the issue. The apostles became empowered by this filling to accomplish the work of God. In some sense, this is not unique, in that you will find other fillings in the Old Testament scriptures where men and women of God would experience a sudden and an empowerment for an extraordinary work, like Samson did, or a king. And that Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would be so overwhelmingly controlled that there would be a power to do the divine work which would be well beyond the capacity of the individual to do it in himself or herself, but the Spirit carries them to a capacity or an ability that's extraordinary, that's supernatural, to be controlled. I make a distinction here between this filling and the filling, though there is a distinction in a relationship. In Ephesians 5:18, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, continuous tense. This filling here is that which God sent, and you will find these who experienced it again and again. At least, what, four other occasions in the book of Acts where you're going to see this. And interestingly, in each case when the filling of the Spirit took place, you find them speaking, glorifying Jesus Christ, and the extraordinary boldness that they get. And you look at Peter's sermon here and the way he goes out, the way he goes after his message in the presence of this opposition is so unlike that Peter we know, who was cowering in the shadows lest he be identified as one of the disciples who followed Jesus. Here is this Peter now with boldness, this man who's proclaiming the resurrected Christ, and he is in your face with this. This is the one you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And he goes on to say, repent. Right there in the temple precincts, he's saying this too. Now let's come back and let's put it together. What's happening here? I think this. The apostles were empowered to accomplish the work of God by this filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is happening also as the baptism in the Spirit was happening. Two different experiences going on here. Don't confuse them. This filling, when you follow it on into the book of Acts, you will see that it will result in an extraordinary, an ability in witnessing for Christ. Leadership ability is associated with it, God enabling one to provide leadership, Acts 6:3. strength, when you find Stephen, who's filled with the Spirit, there on that moment of martyrdom, he is saying and experiencing things that are just powerful. I mean, he's beyond himself in his composure. What he sees, what he says, how he responds in that moment where he is going to be pelted by stones and beaten and killed for the sake of Christ. And discernment, Acts 13:9, is also associated with this. The filling of the Holy Spirit is given for power and it is repeatable. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ and is not repeatable. Keep these distinctions in mind. The filling of the Holy Spirit for power gave special effectiveness for declaring God's Word. And that lays before us something that tells us of the enormous potential that the believer in Jesus Christ has because of God's supernatural enablement. And that the Spirit of God's presence in the life of the believer will do things that are not explainable in human terms. Just think of the work of the Spirit, the work of convicting. Jesus said this would be one of his works in John 16. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. It's the Spirit of God who turns the lights on spiritually so you can see the gospel and believe and trust Christ. The difference between the person who has no gospel and the person who hears the gospel is the Spirit makes it understandable, provides conviction. You need to come to Christ. Regenerating work of the Spirit. The illuminating or teaching work of the Spirit. The empowering work of the Spirit. That does a work so extraordinary that he takes a person who is unloving, impatient, unkind, harsh, overbearing, mean and cruel, self-indulgent, me first, and produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there is another feature of this though. There are three features that happen here in this event. Do we have them? First, one, baptism of the Holy Spirit does what? Baptism joins us together in body. Filling of the Spirit gives empowerment. That's available to every believer. God will sovereignly send the Spirit and enable us to do things that it happens in preaching, it happens in teaching. Any preacher that's taught, been in the pulpit, other than just titled, but it means actually, you know that there are things that happen that cannot be explained by your mere self. What happens that people will hear, people will be transformed by God's Word. Woe be to that preacher that thinks it's because of his style, his language, his ability. Woe be to that preacher. And some of us preachers, we can get full of ourselves. People say, oh, that was such a help. And you think, well, I guess I really showed the gift. You had better be quick to your knees and thank God for the power of the Holy Spirit to work, to enable us in communicating the Word of God. But let's go to this third issue. There's something else that takes place, and that is so perplexing to people. What is it? It's they broke out in speaking languages that they did not know. You know what I think this... Well, let me say some things about this tongues issue here, just very briefly. That you will notice, as I've already indicated in the reading, that they were speaking in languages they did not understand. But the hearers understood. I do not think that the hearing was in the miracle of the understanding, but the miracle was in the fact that they were saying speaking these languages. So they were understandable language. This was not ecstatic speech. Ecstatic speech is not unique to Christianity. Unbelievers and cults and false religions have a tradition where there is ecstatic speech. So don't make that confusion. And I think people get confused in 1 Corinthians when they think that it is ecstatic speech. And I've heard some of the so-called ecstatic speech tongues. And I've heard some, and I think in some cases I could do as well in some cases. And I think that we won't get into the psychological, emotional explanation for that. But this is a miracle. This is Holy Spirit induced, which creates this phenomenon. So the power of Pentecost then, I think, did this. And I think the tongues are representative of something bigger going on. That's why they're used. That's the visible, the audible effect of it was this. That the Holy Spirit, the power of Pentecost, brought spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. And here is one, and there will be these sign gifts that will be closely associated with the apostles, where they will authenticate the message and the messenger. So here we are, spiritual gifts then are distributed by the risen, ascended Christ and the Holy Spirit. What is a spiritual gift? Can only just pass it by and look at it, but it's this. A spiritual gift is that with which the believer is endowed for an ability to serve Christ in the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. It's an ability, a supernatural ability. I mean, time's too short to get into an elaboration on all the gifts, but I think that's part of what's going on here. The apostles spoke in languages unknown to them, but known and understood by the hearers. No interpreter was needed. This was not ecstatic speech. You know, it takes years to learn a language fluently. So this was not for evangelism either. Oh my, would there be a Wycliffe Bible translator if there were for evangelism? And the first thing you experience when you go into another language area is your helplessness. And you pick up a few words and you're feeling a little, you might begin to feel just a little frisky. You got a hello and a goodbye, where's the bathroom and things like that. And you got these words and you come back and show off. But then you look at the missionaries who have been there 3 to 5 years and they're working to try to get the language still. And then there are those people who know it fluently. It takes years. But these disciples were speaking in tongues and languages fluently. It's a miracle of the Spirit of God. 15 different nations here represented in this. And this miracle of tongues, though, the miracle of tongue speaking, drawing attention to the messengers, authenticating, and also, by the way, a sign of judgment. That's going on here to Israel. 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 and verse 5 and verses 21 and 22 tell us that these are a sign to unbelievers is that as the tongue speaking was taking place at that moment, it was sending a message to Israel. It was doing several things, but essentially all of them is the sign ability of the gift of tongues, sending a message, saying, speaking of the mighty deeds of God, God and His wonderful in His works and in His deeds. And here is this miracle before them. And what kind of response do you get from the crowd? 2. Some were amazed and I think were prepared for further questions and investigation. But there were the others who ridiculed them. They mocked them. You see, miracles can never coerce belief. I find this interesting in those of you who watch TBN and you kind of build your theology based on TBN and the next preacher comes along telling everybody they're seeing miracles and you should expect a miracle every day. Worst place in the world to get your theology from, TBN. Some of you stay home and you think you're having church there. It's other things. But it wouldn't, in most cases, be good, solid Bible teaching. And you can be led astray here. Miracles do not coerce belief. It's part of the revelation of God. It's just it's as people will hear the Word of God. Like some are hearing the Word preached this morning. And you've heard the message. You can hear the Gospel. But you just stiff-arm God again. And you can do it just as easily. Doesn't cut any ice with you. That's a scary situation. Heart can get so hard. But when you can hear God's word, or as some did here and saw this, they needed the gospel to be preached and their heart had to be prepared. That always has to happen. Let me conclude with two statements. I want to conclude, make two statements. One, that Pentecost marks a change in the redemptive kingdom plan of God. Please get this. This is going to be so important for everything else we're going to see in the book of Acts. Pentecost marks a change in the redemptive kingdom plan of God. The dispensation of the Mosaic law stops. It's officially over at Pentecost. And the dispensation of grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. A new era, a new time, a new way in which God would administer the kingdom of God. He has administered it through Israel, His people. Now He will administer it through the church. This is not a parenthesis. This is not an afterthought of God. Some think that that's implied or said when we present it this way. No. The work of God through Israel and the work of God through the church are complementary. Complementary. And it's a plan within a plan. Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Israel, and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. So there is the replacement of Israel as the people of God with the church as the people of God, with the special work of the Holy Spirit now available and empowerment to go to the world, the ends of the earth, with the gospel. In the Old Testament, it was centripetal. Drawing the unbeliever into the nation of Israel. Now it will be centripetal. It will be sending the church out to the ends of the earth. There are other aspects of this. But do we see that? There is this change that's marked by the day of Pentecost. And secondly and last, this. Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise for power for carrying out the work of God. Don't underestimate the significance of Pentecost. And please, believe me when I say that though Pentecost is not something that we pray to be repeated, the filling work of the Holy Spirit and His empowerment in our lives is to be an ongoing and an effective work in us. How else can you get through to non-Christians other than the power work, powering, the enablement of the Holy Spirit? How? I mean, listen, people seem so indifferent to the gospel. Indifferent to Jesus Christ. They create worldviews which cleverly, ingeniously just block God out of the equation. I mean, the world doesn't even explain reality in terms of God and Christ and redemption and sin and death and heaven and hell. And to the world, it's at best, it's amusing. It's something that these fundamental Christians believe, like a sect. That's just pigeonhole that. How do you get through to people who have this enormous block? Can't see it. God, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to bring conviction so that they'll understand the gospel, but power for me and enabling me to be bold in my witness so I won't be a coward and put my tail between my legs when I go out from the services of the church where I get all pumped up momentarily and then I go out back out and I wimp out again. Oh God, deliver us from the theology of wimpiness. That we would be these kinds of people who would go like a spreading flame with this gospel, and that's the Spirit who's provided. Now the reason the Spirit doesn't work powerfully in us is that we can grieve Him and we can quench Him. And as an unbeliever, you can resist Him. Believers can grieve and quench. Unbelievers can resist and stiff arm Him. My dear friend, if you're here without Christ, if you're ready to tumble out into eternity, and that's the issue that's true for every of us, every one of us. We need to be ready to go out into eternity, but you are not prepared to go out into eternity because you've stiff-armed the message of God. You keep delaying it and your heart is getting harder. Please, please run to God as fast as you can and call out, oh God, I need your forgiveness in Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. It's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. So thank God for the advent of the power of the Holy Spirit, who can lift blindness from unsaved eyes, who gives me the power, you the power, to proclaim boldly the message in Jesus Christ, transform our lives, and all praise goes to the risen, ascended Lord, in whose name we pray. Let's bow our heads.